If you would stand again for the hearing of God's word. Pastor Jeff has been going through the Gospel of John all of last year, and this year we're up in chapter 13, Gospel of John, chapter 13. I will read verses 31 through 35. John 13, 31 through 35. Hear God's word. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little longer, and you shall seek me. As I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you may love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Amen.
Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John 13. And extraordinary verses before us this morning. And as Dennis said, we've been preaching through the Gospel of John for some time now. And these next chapters are extraordinary, surely. And as you look at the Gospel of John, it's been given many wonderful titles over the history of the church as people have preached through this wonderful book. It's been called the Gospel of God's Love. It's been called God's Love Letter to the World. And what we see here is in his great love and encouraging us to love one another, to love one another. And often, as most pastors, you get the question, people will talk to you and they'll want to know, they'll ask you the question, I don't know that I'm truly saved. You know, I know all the words, I've been raised in church, I know the lingo, I know what to say, but am I truly, truly born again? And when I leave this earth and I draw my last breath, will I truly be with God in heaven? And in this text in particular, it's wonderful to look at it and to examine and to see, is this true of me? And what he says in these verses, is this true of me? So as we go through this morning, I encourage each of you with me to examine your hearts, to say, are these things that we are reading here, is it true? Is it true of me? 4 points this morning if you're taking notes. And the first thing that I want to talk about here in these marvelous verses is the preface. So the preface is number one, and we see it here if you're not there yet. John 13, 33, John 13, 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now the thrust of the passage is in the verses to come. But the preface is important too. It's important as we look at that. What's the significance of this verse? What is the significance here? Well, it's along two lines. First, it is evident that since Christ was about to depart from the world, within hours he would be crucified. Within hours he would be crucified. And so the only example of true love that the world had ever had would be gone. It would be gone. He would be taken from it. Jesus was that love, for he was God, and God is love. We see that in 1 John 4:8. And he was about to prove that love by dying on the cross for our sins. He would certainly prove that love by the very act of dying, which would be followed by his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, where he would go and be seated at the right hand of the Father. And so here, he would be taken from humanity, and how were then men and women to know what true love truly is? How were they to see love? So when the true love would be in heaven again, how would humanity see true love? Well, they would see it through the disciples. They would see it through the disciples. And what's interesting about the disciples, except for Judas, we know that they love Jesus. Truly, they love Jesus. We know that. But we really can't say that about their love for one another. I mean, they were jealous of one another. They were jockeying for position, who would be seated beside Jesus. So we can't go that far, that they truly loved one another. They loved Jesus, we know that. So what we see here is it is important that this love, that this Christ had shown, would be transferred to one another. That the world would see that these disciples truly loved one another. Again, Jesus is gone. He'll be gone. And will they truly love one another? So what we see here is these disciples, they had a vertical love. They would have always have this vertical love for the Lord Jesus Christ, going upward. They loved him. But what Jesus is teaching us here is that their love needed to be horizontal. It needed to go out. Needed to go out to one another, needed to go out in the church, and the church needed to see this love for one another. So yes, we've got vertical love. I no doubt most of you here this morning, you've got this vertical love. You pray to God, and you love the Lord, and you pray, and you love him. But is that love horizontal? Does it go out to mankind? Does it go out to the church? Do you truly love the church? Do you love the brothers? Do you love the sisters? Do you love them? So this vertical love of disciples for the risen Christ must be expressed horizontally. It must be seen by everyone. It's one of the testimonies of the church is people come and visit the church, and you can tell those people, they love each other. They love one another. So that's the preface here. The second thing that we see here is things new and old. In Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 52, it says, "The owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." And when you look at this new command just to love one another, well, if we know our Old Testament, we know, well, it's not really a new command. Christ was often referring to the Old Testament. We see it. The command to love had existed before Christ's coming. And in Leviticus 19:18, it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That's what Christ was referring to when he was asked about his opinion concerning the greatest commandment. He said that the greatest commandment was recorded in Deuteronomy 6:5. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength." The second was Leviticus 19:18. So it really wasn't a new command, was it? We had read it before. We'd seen it before. Jesus was referring to that in the Old Testament. But it was new as well. How was it new? Well, in the first place, the command of love received a new object. A new object. Again, it's true that the verse from Leviticus declares that the Jew is to love his neighbor as himself. But the neighbor involved Jewish neighbors only. Yeah. In Christ's command, the contrast, the relationship is spiritual. It's spiritual, not just your local neighbor. But it's spiritual. It's to love mankind. For the neighbor is any believer in Jesus. Something else about this object is very important. Jesus says that disciples are to love one another and that this is to be a witness to the unbelieving world. And this is so important. That's why it's so broad. Yeah, you're supposed to love the brothers and sisters. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And the thing about that is you don't know who is in the midst of getting saved. You don't know who the Holy Spirit is drawing. You don't know. We don't know who's going to be saved tomorrow or who's going to be saved next year. And you're to love those people. You're to love them. And that just will take your sharing the gospel to different levels, because we know that God is sovereign and God has allowed me to meet this stranger tomorrow. Is she going to be a Christian? Is God drawing that person to faith? Has God, no doubt, in his sovereignty, led me across this person's path? We're to love them. We're to love them. We're to love our neighbors. We're to love the brothers. We're to love the sisters. And we don't know who's going to be saved. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know that. Might be the person you're sitting on the airplane with next week. You just don't know. Do we love them? Do we share Christ with them? The spiritual Christian brotherhood is created by the Lord, drawing together those of all races and languages. The Christian is to love every individual, everyone, for everyone can be a special one for whom Christ died. When you think about that, and when you meet someone tomorrow that you've never met before, and you may have a chance to talk to them for a few moments, you think about that. Is this someone our Lord is drawing to himself? I speak to that person about their soul, about their eternity. Can I introduce them to Christ? Can I give them some gospel literature? Can I invite them to the church that they may witness the love of the brothers and sisters for one another? Are we engaged? Loving the brothers. I had something happen recently. Somebody was working in my neighborhood and they messed my yard up. And, when I first saw that, it kind of didn't suit too well with me. They had big tracks in my yard with some machine. And I instantly thought, I got to set that right. I got to get that fixed. But as I thought about it more and more, what's most important is my neighbor. I work at my relationships with my neighbors. We're kind of proud of that. We have really good relationships with our people in our neighborhood. We love our neighbors. And the more I thought about it, I'm like, I can take care of that. It's just not worth messing up a relationship. Because the main thing is that soul. That human being that we desire that they know Christ, not my yard. Those things come and go, you know. Alexander McLaren, that great preacher from years ago, speaks of the newness of such love as it was, so he said, battered the ancient world societies. McLaren said, when the words were spoken, the then well-known civilized Western world was cleft by great deep gulfs of separation, like the crevices in a glacier. Language, religion, national animosities, differences of condition, saddest of all, differences of sex, split the world up into alien fragments. Isn't that so true? Split the world up into alien fragments, he wrote. A stranger and an enemy were expressing in one language by the same word. The learned and the unlearned, the slave and his master, the barbarian and the Greek, the man and the woman stood on opposite sides of the gulfs, flinging hostility across, he wrote. Flinging hostility across. And then he wrote, a Jewish peasant wandered up and down, 3 years in his own little country, which was the very focus of narrowness and separation and hostility. As the Roman historian felt, he He called the Jews the haters of the human race. He gathered a few disciples. He gathered a few disciples, and he was crucified by a contemptuous Roman governor who thought the life of one fanatical Jew was a small price to pay for the popularity with his troublesome subjects. And in a generation after, the clefts were being bridged, and all over the empire, a strange new sense of unity was bearing breathed, and the barbarian and the Scythian and the bond and the free, the male and the free, the Jew and the Greek learned and ignorant clasped hands and sat down at one table and felt themselves all one in Christ. All one in Christ. So the commandment of Christ does not only have a new object, it's also according to a new measure. So the new object is Christ. We see how McLaren so beautifully wrote, before Christ, the world was at each other's throats. When you see the way women and children were treated before Christ, it's horrific. But now a new measure. What was love before this? What was love before Christ? It was a vague feeling. A vague feeling. Well, I'm committed to him because he's family or they're from my tribe. Kind of reminds me when I was in the Marines a long, long time ago. They were like, they're my brothers. Don't do anything to my brothers. I got your back, which is good. But it's not what we're talking about here. It's good to be a faithful friend. It's got your back, but we're talking about something altogether differently. We're talking about the love of Christ. This is love, John writes. The fourth chapter, first letter, not that we love God because we did not, but he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. The measure of this love is the standard we see in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always perseveres. Love never fails. Love never fails. And this is the love that Christ has brought, the essence of love. Third thing we see here, still under number two, the command to love is made possible by a new power. And how is that? It's the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Before he went to heaven and he was ascended, he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will give you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So we have the power to love as Christ has told us and commanded us to love because we have the Holy Spirit of God who lives within us. And then thirdly, we see this great example. This great example. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So we're to love as he loves. And that's the key. How are we to love? As he loved us. When you study the scriptures and you look at how he loves us and how he forgives. You know, sometimes when I'm counseling people and people will tell me, oh, I'm not going to forgive him. I'm not going to forgive her. You just want to do something because how can those words ever come out of your mouth that I cannot forgive him or I cannot forgive them for what they did to me? Hang on to that bitterness and that animosity. How in the world, when you know that Christ will forgive you over and over again? I remind us all the time, in your lifetime, you will commit millions of sins, not 1,000 or 100,000. You will commit millions of sins in your lifetime. And to know that Christ will forgive you for all of your sins. All of your sins. He will atone for all of your sins, past, present, and future. How in the world can that ever come out of your mouth? I can't forgive him. I can't forgive her. I hope those words never come out of your mouth. We're to love as he loved. His love is to be the full measure of our love for one another. How can we speak to this practically? How can we speak to it practically? Well, we read with the word Jesus substituted for the word love. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He is not rude. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil. He rejoices in the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. So that's quite proper, isn't it? We can say that about Jesus. Now let's do something else for us. Let's make another substitution. We're told in text that we are to love as Christ loves. That's established. We're to love as Christ loves. And 1 Corinthians 13 reveals the way Christ did love. So we should be able to substitute our name for his. We should be able to put I where love is printed. I am patient. I am kind. I do not envy. I do not boast. I am not proud. I am not rude. I am not self-seeking. I am not easily angered. I keep no records of wrongs. I do not delight in evil. We rejoice in the truth. I always protect. I always trust. I always persevere. I never fail. So when we read it that way, it's humbling, isn't it? Because we know that's not always true for us, is it? We're like, no way. I blow it a lot. That's what we would say. It's humbling because it drives us to prayer. Because it should be true of us that we always persevere, that we're always long-suffering, we're always loving, we're always patient. It should be true of us, but we still have this garment of flesh that we're dealing with. But it should drive you to your knees, because the Bible clearly says we're to love as Christ loves. Should it enhance our prayer lives? Say, God, help me to love like Christ loves. Help me to love like he loves. So we pray this way that God will help us. And when we grow, we begin to grow in the love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So what do we see here? The first reason why we should love one another is that love is God's nature. John says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4, 7, and 8. So John's argument is that if we are truly God's children, we will bear the characteristics of the Father. So if you're one of those that says, how do I know that I'm truly saved? Well, you'll bear the characteristics of God. Now, will you fail on occasion? Of course you will. Will you always be long-suffering? Probably not. Will you always be loving? Chances are not always. But it will bother you, and you'll pray, God, help me to love like Christ. Help me to love like Christ. So the first reason why we should love one another is that God, it's his nature. It's his nature. The second reason John tells us that we should love is because love led to God's gift. God is the essence of love. The Bible says that God is love, and because the Bible says that God is love, we know that Jesus is love because he is God. And it led to the greatest gift. The love of God led to the greatest gift, and the greatest gift is Jesus. God becoming flesh and dwelling upon this earth and coming to this earth to die for your sins and mine. He left the glory of heaven, came to the earth, went to the awful cross, died that horrible death upon the cross that you could be saved. That you could be saved, and that your millions and millions of sins could be forgiven. Love led to God's great gift. The third thing we see here, we're told that we should love one another, and that love is God's present and continuing activity. See, some of the activity is finished, it's complete. His creation, when he created, we read in Genesis, it's complete. Jesus coming to the earth, living for 33 years upon the earth, dying upon the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, it's completed. It's done. It's done. But what do we see here? What do we see here is a present and continuing activity of loving. It's a present and continuing activity. How did God come to the earth? Three ways. You know this by now. First way God came to the earth is through the tabernacle. We've been studying. He came in the tabernacle and he wanted to be with his people and he came through the tabernacle. We read all in Exodus, all through the Old Testament. Over 50 chapters in the Bible are dedicated to God coming into that tabernacle. The second way God came to the earth is through his son, Jesus, coming to the earth. The third way God came to the earth is through the church, through the Holy Spirit living within the church, within each and every person that is born again. Folks, that's just the most incredible thing to know, that the church, those that are born again, those that are saved, the Holy Spirit, one of the persons of the Trinity, he is present in you. And you're all over the earth, all over Brevard County. The Holy Spirit lives within you. And the Bible tells us we're to be loving. We're to be loving. I tell you, over the years, I've been out to lunch with people. And y'all know me. I try to give tracts, gospel tracts out to people, especially when I go out to eat, leave them a tract, invite them to church. But I've been out to lunch with people, and the last thing I wanted to do was leave a tract. Because the person I was with was rude to the waitress or just not nice. And I'm like, whatever we do, don't tell them we're Christians. You know? No, we're to be loving. It's just one meal. Another one's coming pretty quick. What's important is that soul, that human being. And we're commanded to be loving. The fourth part that we see here in verse 35, the mark of a true disciple. What is the mark of a true disciple? We see in verse 35, what's a true disciple? You know, in today's world, many people wear a cross. They want people to know that they love Jesus. Jesus died upon the cross. So a lot of people wear a cross. A lot of people have bumper stickers. They might say something about Jesus. What is the mark? What is the mark of a Christian? Well, Francis Schaeffer, in his little book, The Mark of the Christian, a small little booklet, the church at the end of the 20th century, it says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. According to Francis Schaeffer, love is the mark that Jesus gives to label Christians, not in just one era or in one locale, but in all places until Jesus returns. That's pretty great, isn't it? What marks you? How do we know Ben or Josh or anyone is a Christian? Well, one thing you can say is that they're loving. That marks you. That you're a true disciple if you're loving. You're loving. As we look at this, we notice that Christian, the word Christian originally came about for those who believed at Antioch. They followed him so closely. Don't you want that to be said about you? They followed him so closely that the people, when they observed them, wanted to identify them by the name of their master. The people of Antioch said, these are followers of Christ. They are Christ ones. They are Christ ones, thus Christians. Christians. They follow him. They are his. And by contrast today, most people will tell you they're Christian. Not all, but most people. You talk to people. You try it. You ask them, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And then when you get to talking to them, you find out they're probably not a Christian at all. Are we truly disciples of Christ? Are we truly a disciple of Christ? And true discipleship is different. It's very well clear in 2 Corinthians 8:5. A true disciple, they gave themselves first to the Lord and to us in keeping with God's will. They gave themselves first to the Lord and to us in keeping with God's will. Discipleship is giving oneself wholeheartedly to Christ. Being a disciple is giving one wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's three things I want to point out here this morning in this. How do I give myself wholeheartedly to Christ? Well, one, the first one here under number four is continuing in the Word. And this is where most people run astray. Continuing in the Word. In John 8:31, to the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. So the first mark of a disciple is continuation in the Word that Christ has spoken. So I ask you that this morning. Have you continued in the Word, in the Scripture? It's the most important thing. I preached on this a couple weeks ago. If you ask the average person that's looking for a church, or honestly the average Christian, what's the most important thing about church? If you're looking for a church, what's the most important thing about church? They're probably going to say something like, well, it's community. That's the most important thing I'm looking for. It's community. And I want to tell you this morning, that's not the most important thing. Not that it's not important, it's good. But community is fluid. Sometimes you'll have it, sometimes you won't. Sometimes your friends move away, people move away, various things like that. Don't walk out of here saying that Jeff says community is not important, because it is important. Have people around you. But it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is the Word. Is the Scripture, and that you are subjecting yourself every day of your life to the Word of God. It means that we must be reading it every day. We should read it every day. We should study it. We should memorize it. And continually subjecting yourself to a place where the Word is proclaimed. Finding a good church. I say it all the time. We have four teachings in our church every week. We have Sunday school. We have morning worship, the evening worship. Wednesday night, we have teaching. Continually subjecting yourself to the Word, where the Word is taught. I just can't tell you how important that is to continue in the Word. And you examine your life. If you're too busy to have a quiet time every day where you're reading the Bible, studying, memorizing it, I'm telling you, God never intended you to be that busy. You need to reprioritize your life. You need to have some time where you're sitting down with your Bible in a closed-off room or closed-off something, and you're spending time with God in His Word and in prayer. And I'm telling you, if you're not, God never intended for you to be that busy. You're deceived. Your priorities are wrong. They're dead wrong. You need to reprioritize to where He's getting the best part of your day, because the Bible is God speaking to you. And what do you need more than any day is for God to speak to you. And when you open and read your Bible, God is speaking to you. And you have the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit that's living within you to open that Word to you that you can understand it. The Word is available today. But those smartphones and computers, my goodness. I talk to people all the time and they tell me, John sent me a link, his sermon he was listening to this week. And it's wonderful. I hear that all the time, and people listen to sermons. That's wonderful. Subjecting yourself to the Word. The problem is, and you need to look deep in your heart. People don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. It's just, I've heard people tell me it's just too much. It's too much. I don't want to hear it. I hope that's not you. And if that is you, you need to pray. Say, God, open my heart to love your Word, that I would continue in your Word. Harry Ironside, that wonderful preacher from Moody Bible Institute, this couple was coming to his church, and he was known to be an orator. He had an incredible memory. He was known to be a great orator, Harry Ironside. And this couple would come to church, and he noticed that the husband didn't come so much. And he asked the wife, why does your husband come so infrequently? And she said, he doesn't like your sermons. He doesn't like your sermons. And Harry Ironside said, it's not my sermons he doesn't like. He doesn't like the word. He didn't want to hear the word. She said, it takes him two or three weeks to get over one sermon. And what that man didn't like, he didn't like the word. He didn't desire the word. That's true for many. They know what the word of God says, but they don't want to listen to it. And that should be the desire of our hearts, folks, that we want to listen to it. We want to hear the word. We want to hear the word. Nothing blesses my heart more when people share sermons with me on. They'll send me links to sermons, and it's wonderful. Whenever I call Dennis, I know Dennis, it's going to take him a while because there's going to be a lot of static. And I know what he's doing. He's turning the sermon off so he can actually talk to me. And that's wonderful. That's wonderful. We're listening to the word. So that's the first part of being a true disciple, continuing in the word. And you need to look long, hard, and deep at yourself. Am I just coming on Sunday morning, one sermon's enough? No quiet time, no study time. Folks, that's not good. That's not continuing in the word. You need to be in the word all week long, memorizing some scriptures, studying. The second thing that is necessary after we've heard and we listen to God's word is to continue in it. And that means to continue to hold to it by faith, even though you may not understand it fully and completely. You may not understand everything. You may not understand some of those big words Josh uses in his Sunday school class, but that's good. He will stretch you. He will stretch you. He'll help you understand doctrine, theology. Continue. You don't have to understand. We're going to die learning the scripture and learning the word. We're always going to be learning till God takes us home. The little girl, they were bringing this little 8-year-old girl who was joining the church. And one of the elders asked her, have you read the Bible? She said, yes, I have. I've read the Bible. Do you understand it? She said, yes, I do. I understand all of it. Did she understand all of it? No. She understood what she'd read. The confidence. Yeah, I believe it. I believe it. For her age to say that, what a blessing. I believe it. I hold to it by faith. By faith. Obviously, the disciples, they didn't understand everything, did they? I mean, so many times in the gospel accounts, they weren't picking up what Jesus was saying. And they were walking with Jesus, who was God, and he was the essence of love. He was love. They heard the Sermon on the Mount. So, did they understand everything? No. But boy, they followed him. They followed him and they turned the world upside down, didn't they? So we come and we continue to learn. We learn, and you don't want to get to the end of your life. You profess faith early in life and you get to the end of your life and you're pretty much biblically ignorant. Whose fault is that? It would be yours because you didn't continue in the faith. How many of us know people that we used to go to church with and now they no longer go to church? You can't blame it on the church. You got to blame it on yourselves. Continuing in the faith. Unquestioning faith is the first mark of a true disciple. Unquestioning faith. Well, the second, number two here, under number four, the second mark of a disciple, we see in our study in John 13, verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus says that continuing in his word will make those listening to his word to be his disciples indeed. Jesus says that A disciple is one who bears much fruit. Bears much fruit. And the content refers to the fact that the bearing of fruit will glorify God. Back to Francis Schaeffer says that it's a frightening, and he's right. For it is this: if Jesus turns to the world and says, "I have something to say to you on the basis of my authority, I give you a right that you may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love he shows to all Christians." What if we stand up under that judgment? Do we love one another? Is that said of you? She really loves one another. She loves the church, loves mankind. He really loves the brothers. He loves mankind. What kind of love must we show the world? Well, so look, we see it in 1 John 3:16-18 says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Christian love is action. It's action, loving. Now you say, well, in the day in which we live, we're not really called to lay down our lives for one another. We live in a peaceful society. Well, but we do have an opportunity, folks. One's to die to self. It's to die to self. In our country, we're so full of self and the stuff and buying and getting the stuff. So wrecked by materialism. You have an opportunity to die to self. Die to self, to love one another. Sacrifice our own interest. Let me say that again. To sacrifice our own interest, not to continually be looking at our own interest, but to sacrifice our interest for others, for other people. The gospel of God's love in Christ has never been taken to someone lest someone has sacrificed. You guys are so faithful to give to missions, and I believe many of you sacrifice, or you're sacrificially giving. And so that money goes overseas to other places for the gospel to be taken. When you walk across the street and you witness to somebody, what are you sacrificing? You're sacrificing your time. We're all so busy, but will you take 30 minutes out of your day to share the gospel with someone, a neighbor or a work associate? Will you take that time to say, let's take a break. Let's talk about your soul. Do you claim to be a professor of faith in Christ? Have you given any thought what's going to happen when your heart stops beating and you no longer are upon the earth? It takes time. Sacrifice your time. People praying. Another place for sacrifice is in the home. Again, in our culture, it glorifies self-satisfaction. That's what our culture pushes, self-satisfaction. You sacrificing in the home. The people know, they observe Christian love in your home. Can unbelievers tell that you are a Christian by the way you treat your wife? Can they tell you're a Christian by the way you treat your husband? Can they tell that you're a Christian by the way you treat your coworkers? Do they see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Can they see that? They should. Let not love with words. Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth, John says. The third part of this is fruit bearing. The third mark of a true disciple is found in John 15:8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Fruit bearing. You think about that? The first thing that we see about the success in fruit bearing, you got to first know that it's not our own ability. It's our inability. It's our inability. It's Christ working through you. Left to ourselves, we can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Scripture says. No. You know, when we study the doctrines of grace, people ask me, what kickback, what pushback do you get when you're teaching and preaching through the doctrines of grace? And the people, and I'll ask them, what do you think it is? And they'll say, they always say, 99.9% of the time, when I'm talking about the doctrines of grace, people will tell me, I know people give you a lot of pushback on election and predestination. I said, that's right, that's what they claim is the problem, but it's not the problem. Their problem is always the depravity of man. They struggle with the depravity of man, how depraved we really are. No one seeks after God, the Bible tells us. We are utterly depraved, would never seek Christ, would never seek God. But it's Christ who comes after us. And do you understand your depravity? We would have done exactly what Satan did, trying to destroy God. You need to understand your depravity. Nothing in us would have ever sought God. It is Christ coming for us. God, the great God of love, coming for us. Bringing Christ to us. So you got to understand that. So the first step towards successful fruit bearing is to know our own nothingness and to start with Christ. Now I'll tell you this, activity is no substitute. Activity is no substitute. No. The second step here is for successful fruit bearing is to remain in Christ. To remain in Christ. And I'm so thankful for each of you here this morning. Obviously, I believe by your presence here on an early Sunday morning is your desire, I can only believe and hope and trust, is to remain in Christ. Again, how many have we known over the years that started with us or were with us and are no longer with us? They dropped out of following Christ, no longer follow Christ. To remain is positive. To recognize our nothingness is negative. To remain is a positive thing. It's to draw near as the Holy Spirit begins to speak to us through His Word and to change our way of living. To change our way of living. Some of you here this morning, you may need to change your way of living. You may be listening to this and say, there's no fruit in my life. I don't see any fruit. You examine your own life and you say, I don't see any fruit. You may need to reprioritize. You need to change the way you're living and start thinking about, how can I be a blessing to the church? How can I be a blessing? How can I bring glory to God with my life? Fruit bearing. I'll tell you, as you get older, you're going to start thinking about those things because there are going to be so many lost opportunities to serve, to be a blessing, not only to the church, but to mankind. There's going to come a day when your health's going to fail. It's going to come a day when you maybe can't speak anymore. Fruit bearing. Remain in me, and I in you, said Jesus, for no branch can bear fruit by itself, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. John 15:4. So John 13:35. These verses are followed by, will be in these next week, Lord willing, by Peter. Get into verse 36, we'll start talking about Peter. And you remember Peter. Peter was He was something else. And he told Christ, I will never deny you. I'll never deny you. I'll die for you, Lord Jesus. We know that didn't hold true, did it? I mean, Peter passed through the entrance. The maid who kept the door asked, are you not one of this man's disciples? No. No. He sat there by the fire with Christ's enemies, warming himself by the fire. Denying Christ? They asked him, are you one of Christ's disciples? No. No. That shows us that even one of the innermost people who love Christ, no doubt, failed in discipleship. Failed in discipleship. So I ask you this morning, are you a disciple of Christ? Are you a disciple of Christ? Now I know what you're probably going to quickly say, yes, yes I am. I'm a disciple. I'm a disciple. But you think about it, how Jesus defined a disciple is one who continues in his word, loves the brethren, continues in the word, loves the brothers. Loves the brothers. Do we love the brothers? And bears much fruit. And bears much fruit. That's a true disciple. So we need to examine that. Do we do these things? Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples. He said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, he said, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And I've said it 100 times already. Continuing in the word. Are you continuing in the word? Is just this much a week enough for you? That's problematic. You need to be in the word. Being in the word. Are you in the word? Do you really love the brothers, the sisters? I can ask you another question. Do you even know them? You know, I've told you all this before. I don't want to make you mad at me, but I'm shocked. We're a small church, and I ask people, I said, you know so-and-so, are you praying for so-and-so, are you praying for so-and-so? People ask me, well, who's that? And I just about lose my mind. I'm like, y'all been coming to church here for 4 years. How do you not know these people? How can you love them if you don't even know them? We got to get to know each other. That you can say, yeah, I love them. I love them. I love my brothers. I love my sisters. And that you bear much fruit. I tell you these things this morning because there's going to come a day. There's going to come a day when you can't bear much fruit. You're going to get old. You don't have to get old. You may lose your health. And there's not so much fruit bearing. And so don't get to that point where you look back on your life and said, you know, I really haven't done much to bring glory to my God. I hope you can look back and say, I brought much glory to my God. I hope that's true of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word today and what powerful words we read in this chapter. And Lord, for examining our own lives, and it's good. It's good to examine our lives to see what am I? What kind of Christian am I? What kind of disciple? Am I a true disciple? Are these things true of me? Are these things true of me? If they are, we praise the Lord. If they're not, oh God, I pray that each of us would examine our own hearts and make these things a priority in our lives. That we would love the word. God, give us a renewed love for your words, the living word, that we would spend time with you in your word. Lord, that we would truly look for relationships in the church and love our brothers and our sisters, to love mankind, Lord, that we would so dare to take the gospel to a lost and dying world, to take our time and our resources to invest in lost people, that they too may come to faith. Lord, may we continue. May there must be much fruit bearing in our lives. And Lord, it's all for your glory and for your purposes. Lord, for those this morning that are here, that are born again, that are saved, I rejoice. I rejoice in their salvation. And God, if there's one here that isn't saved, or a child or an adult, whatever it may be, that they're not saved, I pray, Lord, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, would continue to work in their hearts. Draw them, oh God, draw them to yourself, that they too may be born again. We pray and ask this in Christ's most wonderful name. Amen.